Well, please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And our subject this evening is the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. Well, we continue with our studies in this amazing book, the book of Revelation, and we didn't quite complete the first chapter last week, so we're going to do that this evening, and we're going to be looking at the first section of the second chapter of the book of Revelation, the first of the exhortations of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches, the church in Ephesus. And just to remind ourselves, last week we considered the very beginning of the vision given to John. The apostle is in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and it is there where he will receive this vision of the things that will be laid before us, things that can only be spiritually discerned. He will not see or hear these things physically, but spiritually. They are revealed to him by the Spirit of God. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the first thing that he sees is the Lord Jesus Christ, one like unto the Son of Man, the God-man, fully God and yet fully man. And he is cast as a glorified man, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, verse 13, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, our great high priest, the Ancient of Days, in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, and there was that corresponding verse in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, speaking about his eternal and everlasting nature, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. These things, of course, spake of judgment. He is our high priest, he is our judge, he is our prophet, his voice is the sound of many waters, and the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God. He's our prophet, and he's the way to everlasting life. He has the keys of hell and of death. He can either open the door to heaven for us, or he can lock us up in hell. Christ is the key, and Christ is saying all of these things. He is the faithful witness, and that's where we left off last time. So we pick up from verse 19. We'll just spend a little bit of time in the first chapter, but verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen, the instruction to the apostle John, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So there's a past tense, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are is a present tense, and the future tense, the things which shall be hereafter. And of course, the vision that is going to be presented will speak of past, present, and future. Some of the things that the Apostle John will see, they would have already taken place. They are part of his past. Some of the things that the Apostle John will be instructed to write will indeed concern the present. He is, of course, addressing Christians at that time who were in great tribulation. He's writing to seven churches that actually existed. They were operational at the time of writing. He is addressing the present, the things which are. And yet at the same time, these words, particularly to the churches, but well, the whole of the book and the whole of the Bible, well, they will speak of things which will occur in the future. This is the nature of the book of Revelation. We cannot tie the details of the book of Revelation just to the present time, the time of John the Apostle. I spoke right at the very start of the series that some people do a desire to tie all of the details to one particular period. It's just for the time of John. It doesn't apply to anything else. It's just for his contemporaries. But it's not. The things which are, yes, it is for the present, and the things which shall be hereafter. We don't tie them just to one particular time and place. It's for those things that are present and future. And well, this is the nature of the book of Revelation. It's the nature of the whole Bible. You can't tie the whole Bible just to one time and place. Again, atheists and perhaps other intellectuals will say to us, the Bible, it's not for today. It's not relevant for today's society. It's just for the Jews and for the years following the fall of the Jewish nation. It's not for us. But you can't tie it. These things are for those things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. They are written, yes, for those who lived at that time, but they are also applicable to all those who will live hereafter, for Christian people, for all people to read and to be aware of the things of God. So the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And then verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Well, we know what the seven golden candlesticks are. We spoke about that last week. The candlesticks represent the church in the gospel age, the church which brings light to a world in darkness. So that's a very obvious illustration, the candlestick. And remember that the seven churches represent the entire church in the gospel age. But what are the seven stars? The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand. And in verse 16, we read that, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Well, the Lord will say that the seven stars in verse 20 are the angels of the seven churches. Well, that makes it even more mysterious. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Who or what are the angels of the seven churches? Well, to put it very simply, they are the ministers of the churches, the pastors, the elders, the leaders of the church, those who preach the gospel message. Angel essentially means a messenger. And the angels of the churches are those who preach that message from heaven, the pastors, the ministers. It's not a heavenly angel in this context. Yes, there are heavenly angels that we will see in the book of Revelation. But in this context, the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, they are the ministers. And well, it wouldn't really make sense to ask John to write a letter to an angelic being, to a heavenly angel, and then have that letter read out before a congregation. It wouldn't really make sense at all. Why is that? But if we see, if we read the angels of the seven churches as the ministers, the messengers, those who preach that heavenly message, well, then it makes far more sense. And it is far more accurate. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And by the way, just before we move into chapter 2, in verse 16, the seven stars are said to be in the right hand of Christ. And that speaks to us of many things. If we apply them to the ministers of the Word of God, they are in Christ's right hand. It teaches us that Christ is the sovereign protector of his ministers, of those in the churches. He protects them and he keeps them until their work is done. The ministers of the church are in his right hand. It tells us also of how the ministers are accountable to him. A minister, a pastor, an elder is accountable to Christ. He is their master. He is the one who exercises authority over them. He is in, or they are in, his right hand. And his right hand, of course, well, it teaches us that the true ministers of God are sent by him, raised up by him, called by him to take up that ministry, to take up that office. Pastors, ministers, they are not self-appointed. They are appointed upon the authority of Christ. In his right hand, seven stars, ministers, the angels of the churches. So that's quite significant. He had in his right hand seven stars. So I just thought we ought to notice that before we go into chapter 2. So John is instructed to write to the ministers, the angels of the churches, the seven churches. Now, before we begin looking at these letters to the churches, just a few things to mention to give some framework to the things that we're about to look at. There is a pattern to most of these letters. Not all, but most of these letters, seen most clearly in the letters to Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. There is a pattern to the letters that we shall consider. And the pattern is made up of seven parts, which William Hendrickson very helpfully in his commentary lays out for us, and I just very briefly mention them. The first is the salutation or address. The Lord will state who the letter is to. And secondly, Christ will give his self-designation. He will introduce himself in a distinctive way. Thirdly, we have Christ's commendation. He commends the church. Fourthly, his condemnation. He rebukes the church. Fifthly, he warns, Christ's warning, to correct their error or their failing. Sixthly, we have Christ's exhortation. And then seven, we have Christ's promise, a promise of blessing upon the correction of their ways. So in most of the letters, you will see these seven parts, a pattern to each letter. That's the general pattern. And in each church, with the exception of the church in Laodicea, Christ will find something to commend. And in five of the seven churches, he finds something to condemn, with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia. There is no condemnation against Smyrna and Philadelphia, and they will prove to be great examples to us. But that's the general pattern, and we'll see it even this evening. We'll only look at the first letter to Ephesus this evening, but you will see this pattern very clearly. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So there in that first verse, you have the salutation, the address. It's being addressed to the church of Ephesus, and Christ's self-designation, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. But it's the church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, just very briefly, was a wealthy, prosperous, and very large city. It was a city known for its trade. It was a commercial center, easily accessible by land, but it also had a seaport. But it was perhaps most well known or notorious for its pagan religions and its great temple to Diana, the shrine to the goddess Diana. And it was an idolatrous city full of worldly mindedness and pleasure seeking, a city that was full of vices, and a city much like London today. And yet in the midst of this city, there was a church, a very blessed church. God had been pleased to establish a church in Ephesus in the midst of all that sin. And it was the Apostle Paul who had founded the church in Ephesus. And he'd spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey. And we read in Acts 20 of his emotional farewell to the elders at Ephesus. And that is a tremendous passage. If you ever get to read it, I recommend that to you, Acts chapter 20. So this church in Ephesus has been established and greatly blessed. And well, it is holding a privileged place, even in this book of Revelation, the first of the churches to be addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is instructed to bring them this message. Verse 2, I know thy works. This is Christ's commendation. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Those two verses, verses 2 and 3, commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing he is commending them on is their works, their labors. They are a working church. I know thy works and thy labor. They were active, always abounding in the work of the Lord. They were not simply hearers of the word. They were doers. They worked to provide for the church, to assist the church in the great mission of reaching out to all those around them. There was so much to do. Ephesus was a large city, a sinful city full of sinners. There was so much to do, and they worked. They went about their duty, and the Lord saw this. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, their endurance, and we'll consider that in a few moments, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Well, this is speaking about their diligence and their discernment. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. They were very careful in the church to not tolerate. Thou canst not bear. They did not tolerate any sin. Amongst the members, if there was a persistent sin, if there were unbelievers, if there were false teachers, and that will come in the next part of the verse, they did not tolerate them. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. There was church discipline. They were not afraid to discipline the members of the church. They were not afraid to excommunicate them, to turn them out of membership if they were unrepentant. And this was commendable from the Lord. And also their diligence, their discernment against false teachers. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Thou hast tried them. In the Greek word really means to scrutinize. You scrutinized them who came into the church saying they are apostles and are not. So false teachers were coming in, claiming to be apostles. The church at Ephesus were very careful. Is this man really an apostle? They scrutinized what they were saying. Is what this man saying, does it agree with the rest of the apostolic teaching? Of course, they knew what the apostles taught. They knew their doctrine, the church at Ephesus. This is how they knew what was false, because they knew what was right. They knew the true teaching of the apostles. And so when a false teacher came in, they would scrutinize them and they would know. These are not apostles. They are liars. They knew the qualifications for apostleship. They knew that an apostle had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. They knew that an apostle was attended with great sign gifts. And well, if anyone tried to pull the wool over their eyes, they were more discerning than that. They knew their doctrine. And so, well, we can learn from this We must be discerning too. There is so much false teaching in the church today. And so we must know our doctrine. In order to know what is wrong, we must first know what is right and test everything that we hear, scrutinize everything that we hear, even from this pulpit. And then, well, we will be able to protect the church from false teachers. They won't be able to come in. We must study. We must know our doctrine. Doctrine matters. And this is for the protection of the church. There was a no-tolerance policy against those who were false believers, those who were engaged in idolatrous practices, those which were evil. And by the way, I should have mentioned, just skipping ahead to verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, well, nobody seems to be totally sure who the Nicolaitans are. Of all the four commentaries and others that I've looked at, they all say different things. Most likely, they were a group of heretics or false teachers who were infiltrating the early church. And not only were they teaching false doctrine, they were engaged in immoral practices, immoral lifestyles. Some say that the name Nicolaitan comes from a Greek word meaning let us eat. And some therefore suggest that one of the sins of the Nicolaitans was eating at heathen banquets, those things sacrificed to idols. But whoever they were, of course, well, they were false teachers, they were heretics, they did not esteem the things of God, and well, the church at Ephesus turned away from them. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were serious in every respect, doctrinally, with discipline. And then verse 3, the Ephesians hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. In their labor, they had great endurance. They had great resolve. They did not give up. Even despite all the persecution, they had not fainted. They were facing great hostility, great intimidation, perhaps even violent intimidation, but they have not fainted. There was that great determination and true commitment to the cause. That's really what verse 3 is all about. And so reading all this, you would think this is a wonderful church. What an amazing church. And yet we read that there is a rebuke. There is something that the Lord has against them. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The church at Ephesus has left their first love. What does this mean? Well, even though the church were doing so much, they were so active, they were so busy, it seems there was a lack of love, a lack of true, sincere love for Christ. The work, all the work was not being driven by love for Christ. It seemed as though the work was being driven instead by duty, by routine, not by love. An illustration that is given by William Hendrickson in his commentary is that of a marriage. A wife or a husband may be very faithful for many years in their duties to their spouse and provide for their spouse and do all that their spouse needs, but the love may have gone from the marriage. The love has actually gone, but they continue just out of duty, just out of routine, just because it's what they've always done. That's the illustration. And that can happen in a church. We can go through the motions. We do a lot, and everything seems to be wonderful, but actually the love has dried out. And that is very sad. Indeed, it is very serious. So we have to examine ourselves in this church. We are busy in this church. That's true. That's good. It's commendable. The Lord commends that. I'm sure the Lord knows our works and our labor and so on. But have we lost any love for Christ? Are we doing the things that we do out of cold duty, out of routine, simply because this is what we're expected to do, or because we want to be seen to be doing the right thing? Which, really, that's a very selfish reason. We just want to be seen to be doing our bit. That's all about yourself. That's not love for Christ. In everything, we must endeavor to love Christ. Do we daily cultivate love for Christ? How are your daily devotions, that time of prayer and the reading of God's word? Do you engage daily with the Lord? Do you have that intimacy with Christ? Do you love the Lord, or is it just the Lord's day? We come here, we do a lot, and then the rest of the week, we never pray, or pray just, maybe a couple of minutes, and that very coldly. There's no real love for Christ. That's very sad. That's something that we have to address. Do we think of what the Lord has done for us? That's where we must focus our attention, what the Lord has done for us, his death on Calvary's cross. Do we remind ourselves of Christ's love for us, Christ dying for our sins? You think of all your sins that you have committed. You think of how Christ on the cross, even in his agony and his suffering, he loved us with an everlasting love. There was no malice toward us, no resentment. Christ, out of everlasting love, suffered for us. When we think upon these things daily, regularly, sincerely, then our hearts are moved and stirred with love for him. We must think upon these things, about the love of God, the grace of God toward us, how God has dealt with you since you became a Christian. So patient, so kind, hearing and answering your prayers, that will stir your heart. And you will love the Lord during the Lord's Supper, for example. You know, that is a time, amongst other things, where we express our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that communion with him, that intimacy with him. We're thinking of the Lord's death, Christ's love for us, and that ought to stir up love for him. We must have love. If we don't, we're in big trouble, says the Lord, even in this passage. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And then there is a warning. So there's the condemnation, and then there's the warning. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The Lord gives a stern rebuke. If we do not do those things that we do out of love for the Lord, he will remove the candlestick, remove the light, the blessing from the church. Well, of course he will. How long can a church continue without love? The Lord is not pleased to bless evangelism, for example, if we are not doing it out of love for Christ. When we speak to people, when we knock on doors, do people see our love for Christ when we witness? When we teach the Sunday school teachers, do your children see your love for Christ when you teach them? Or is this just some routine? I've got to get through this Sunday school lesson. Everything's so stressful. They never really see any love. They may well see a well-prepared lesson, but where's your love for Christ when you teach them? When we gather together, when we meet together for services, Do we in one another see love for Christ? Or again, are we just here out of routine, just to show our face? This is something that we have to address, because otherwise this could happen to us. Christ will remove the candlestick out of its place. By the way, if we don't love Christ, we won't really love one another. Our love for one another as Christian people comes from Christ, doesn't come from us. The closer we draw to Christ, the closer we will draw to one another. If there's a distance between us and Christ, there will be a distance between you and everybody else in the church. No love for Christ, no love for one another. No wonder Christ will come and remove the candlestick out of such churches. So this is all very challenging, these lessons and this warning to the church at Ephesus. I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We must have love. I just remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul. We all know the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But remember how the Apostle Paul begins that chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, works, and have not charity, love, it profiteth me nothing. So the Apostle Paul truly understands this. Works without that love is worthless. It is not profitable. And so these things are so very important. But verse 7, we've considered the verse on the Nicolaitans, verse 6. Verse 7, as we draw to a close this evening, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So again, we have that evidence that what is being written is not just for the present time, not just for the church at Ephesus. All those who have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All those who will read these words, all those who will hear this teaching, it's not just for the congregation at Ephesus at that present time. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, just to close, that's really a reference, or it reminds us of the very beginning of the Bible, of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Remember, there was that tree of life, but Adam was not allowed to eat of the tree of life because of his sin. We all know this. And really, well, this is a fitting illustration or reference, because what Adam was most guilty of was that he had forgotten his first love. That was his great sin. That was the root of his sin. God was his first love, his creator, the one who had given him all things, that perfect environment, all those privileges, dominion over the earth, his wife Eve. God was his first love, but he forgot his first love. And because he did that, he didn't have that right. He was banished from the garden. He was not able to eat of the tree of life because he forgot his first love. And so, in a way, the Lord is instructing us, learn the lesson of Adam. He forgot his first love. How about you? How are you going to live? How are you going to serve in the church? Have you forgotten your first love, the one who has saved you, the one who has blessed you, the one indeed who loved you even before the foundation of the world, your first love, the one from whom love comes. If we do love the Lord, if we prove him with our love, if we love one another, well, then that is our assurance that we will ultimately eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We will have that glorious inheritance. We will not be like Adam. We will know that everlasting blessing and peace that comes in Christ. So all these things, well, they are presented to us just in this second chapter, this first part, this first letter to the Church of Ephesus. May the Lord bless these things to us.